Okay, take your Bibles out, take your notes out, and we're going to go straight to the Word here in a minute. You can go ahead and find Luke chapter 4. I want to ask everybody that is seated to give a hand and welcome all of those that are listening in, all of our campuses, people really that are on the internet right now live with us. We welcome you. The book of Luke, we're actually going to teach on the book of Luke all the way until Easter. At Easter, we're going to be talking about Jesus and when he said, "I am thirsty," and the sponge that they actually brought to his mouth, what it all means. And I believe there won't be a dry eye in the place as we close out this series. But you could spend years going through the book of Luke. We're just trying to highlight the big ideas. That's what Bobby did last week as he was talking about the importance of having the presence of God in your life, when he was talking about the fruit of the Spirit of God, when he was talking about how religion is not enough, very important ideas. The week before that, I was speaking to you about this guy named Luke. I think it's important that we go after the Word of God the way that Luke did. Luke was not a disciple. Some people think that he was. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you just kind of throw him in as a disciple. He was not. He was not even in ministry. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't a pastor. He was a doctor. He was a practicing doctor. Most scholars believe that he was on a stipend with Paul and probably got saved at one of the crusades when Paul was speaking, maybe there in Antioch. And he wrote the book of Luke and he wrote the book of Acts. More than any of the New Testament, Luke wrote it. Paul wrote the most books, but Luke wrote the most words. And I find it very interesting that he didn't write it so it could be in the most popular book ever written, the Bible. More people have read the Bible than any other book. There's not even a close second. He didn't write it so he could be involved in that book. That's not why he wrote it. He went out and investigated the story of Christ. He never saw one thing that Jesus ever did. He just heard about it, and he wanted to know the truth. So he went out and investigated it, and he found out some truths. He started writing them to his friend Theophilus. So he was going after the truth for himself, but he was also trying to write a letter to his friend Theophilus. I find that so cool. In the book of Luke that he wrote, in the book of Acts that he wrote, he never mentions his name. Luke didn't. He was just interested in finding the truth for himself, but his friend. So I want you to go after the Word of God for yourself. But please think about others. I always read the Word for two reasons. I read it for myself, and then I'm thinking about somebody else. A while ago, if you raised your hand and you're praying for someone else, read through the book of Luke, and if you find something that can help someone else, write it down. Send them a text. Encourage them. I believe the Word of God can help people. If you believe that, give the Lord a hand. I believe it can help. I really do. So I'm asking you to really fight for this. We taught the first week that in the Word, the Bible, in the Word, there are two words for the word Word. In this word. One is logos and one is rhema. One is about the written word, the Bible itself, that you have on a shelf at home. And the other is rhema when it's revealed to you, when you know it. The Word of God is good, but it really is not activated until you know it, until it's revealed to you. It's like oxygen. Oxygen is very important. It's in your home. It's around you, but until you breathe, it really doesn't help you out very much. Vitamins. I like to take vitamins. I mean, they're really not that good on the shelf. You have to get them inside of you. This is what the Word is like. It's good to have a book around. It's good to have the Holy Bible in your home, but it really doesn't get activated until it's on the inside of you. So this week, we're going to talk about this whole thing that happened to Jesus. It's temptation. But before we do so, I want to ask you, how many of you, and be honest in church, you'll have to raise your hand on this one. We're going to do a vote. Even if you're Presbyterian, you can raise your hand in church. God won't get mad at you, I promise. But around the room, if you're here right now and you've ever been tempted, would you raise your hand? Come on. Look at the scumbags here in church. Heathens everywhere. I got great news for you. I could just tell you this and you could leave and you'd feel great. Temptation is not a sin. Isn't that great? It's not a sin. I mean, there's nothing wrong with being tempted. That's good news. God bless you. You can go home now. You know what? A lot of people, they actually think it is. So when they're tempted and they're having these thoughts, they go, "Man, I shouldn't be having these thoughts." Well, you probably shouldn't. But it's when they're activated. It's when you do something about it. I'll prove that to you in Scripture in a minute. And so you're going to be tempted. there are thoughts that are going to happen. I was duck hunting with some guys in the church last week. And, man, we were having a blast. We went to this place where it's public property. Thousands of people were out there. And you couldn't hardly find a spot. And, I mean, these are some crazy people out there. We finally found a spot. And we were all ready. And we were shooting skeet the night before. And but these guys, we got too close to them. And these guys were serious about hunting. We were shooting their ducks because we're really good at killing ducks. And they were flying in their direction. They were mad. So they kept yelling at us. And then they came over. The guy started ticking me off. And then he hit me. I have a gun in my hand. Temptation is not sin. Thank God. I don't know. Every now and then you'll just have a thought like, you know, where did that come from? But most of the time, the temptation that hits us, it actually is reading you right. It knows a vulnerable spot in your life. It knows what your tendencies are. And it's going after you. It's not just to get you to sin. It's much more than that. It's trying to get you to deviate from God's plan for your life. And so temptation, it's no joke. It could end up being something that you regret. But you can't get the help that you need from a self-help book. If you go to Barnes & Noble and you go, man, I'm being tempted. I got now a bad habit and I got all these problems. There's really nothing going to help you if you just try to fight against the habit or the temptation. It's like somebody jumping off a high building, and you see them and you yell out, stop falling, stop falling. I mean, that's just not going to work. You can't win the battle of temptation by battling temptation. It's not going to work. You have to know that you have to battle against the tempter. I'm going to prove this in Scripture. There is an accurate way to do it. Temptation ends up being full-grown sin. It's not sin initially. But it can be. And the Scripture I'm about to read to you is that it will lead to death. It can hurt you. I have a lot of friends. I've been tempted before and I've fallen many times in that direction. So there's a pattern that has to be stopped. In James chapter 1, it kind of brings this up on the pattern of it. It says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And then it says, nor does he tempt anyone. If you're being tempted, it's not God tempting you. You may think he's mean and mad and he's testing. He will test you out. But the temptation, it's not from God. And then it says, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. There hasn't even been sin yet until there's enticement, until you've been dragged away, and then it's conceived, and then it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, it gives birth to death. It's very similar to this. Temptation is just a look. It's an idea, and then it's a look, and then it's a thought about more of what you're looking at. Very similar to adultery. First it's a look, and then it's a thought, and then it's conversation, and then it's a touch, and the full act. It started small, but it ended up as a stronghold around your neck. It starts out as something, man, what am I even thinking that way for? But then it ends up getting full grown, and it actually has deception attached to it, and it ends up destroying people all the time. So what did Jesus do? If he was tempted, and it's not sin. We know it's not sin if he was tempted because he never sinned. But how did he handle it? I believe we can learn. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. This is our text for the whole day. Pay attention. Get ready. Be careful. It's probably going to hit hard at times. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. Now, the next verse says that he was led by the Spirit into the desert. Could y'all look here for a minute? Please don't think for a second that every time you're in a dry place, it's because something that you have done wrong. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will actually even lead you to a dry place. Not to, so you'll die there. Not so you'll wander around there for a long time. But so you can go in full of the Holy Spirit. And you'll see at the end of this passage that Jesus actually left full of the Holy Spirit as well. So let's continue. He was led by the Spirit of God into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Now, this is 40 days. The same desert that he was there for 40 days, The number 40 actually means a time of probation. There are different numbers in the Bible that happen again and again, so scholars have claimed certain ideas that go with those numbers. For example, 7 is the number of completion. It took the Lord 7 days to create the earth. Some people argue about, was it really 7 days or was it 7,000 years? And there's a lot of reasons for that. But the number 8 is the number of new beginnings. The number 40, people say it was the number of probation. Very interesting that the same desert that Jesus went into and was able to accomplish this victory of temptation is the same desert that the chosen people of Israel actually went to, the exact same desert. But they didn't stay there for 40 days. They could have just been there a week. But they were there for 40 years. Because when temptation hit them, they didn't handle it like I'm getting ready to describe. And so 4 decades, they're going through this. How many of us have been tempted a long time ago, and we grabbed a hold of it, and now, year after year after year, we're going through the same thing. So let's see if we can learn. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone." And the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I'll give you all the authority and splendor, for it has been given to me. I can give it to anybody I want to. So if you worship me, it'll be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So the devil led him to Jerusalem. Most scholars do not believe that he was really led to Jerusalem. It was more of an open vision, just to fill in the gaps right there. And he was led to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written," and now Satan is quoting the word, "it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully, and they will lift you up with their hands." In other words, they'll catch you if you'll just jump off this temple, and you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to test." And when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now, could y'all look here? I mean, is there anything that we can learn from this? There are a lot of big ideas in this, but can we relate? I mean, we're not Jesus. He was God, 100% God. He was 100% man. Is there anything in here that relates to us at all? Yeah, I think so, because I find it interesting that the enemy looked at him and said, "If you are the Son of God," if Satan knew good and well that Jesus was the Son of God. Don't think for a second, if I had time, I'd teach this to you, but don't think for a second that he didn't know. He knew exactly who it was. But he said, if, this is what he does to you. If you are a Christian, very interesting, before you're a Christian, he'll tell you, "You're not so bad. Look at the Christians, they're hypocrites, and you're better than most of them." And then, when you give your heart to the Lord, if you are a Christian, you wouldn't be living this way. If you're a Christian, you wouldn't be thinking the way that you think. And he's constantly being an accuser. That's what he's really good at. He's accusing the enemy. He's accusing Jesus, and the enemy still accuses us. My question to you is, what do you do when that happens? Do you know? Now, Satan was actually approaching Jesus. Jesus was not being tempted by demons. We don't know how many demons there are. We know that 1/3 of the angels were kicked out of heaven because they were following after Satan. He had a problem with pride, and he was one of the worship leaders. He was the worship leader. But we know that Satan is not omnipresent. He can only be one place at a time. And Jesus is not dealing with some junior varsity demon here. He's dealing with El Diablo himself. Satan is right there. This is not a demon. Brother Larry, my pastor, he told this story for years. He was witnessing in New Orleans. And it's not New Orleans, it's New Orleans. And he was witnessing there, and this couple, he was sharing with them, and she looked at him, and she said, they were a little tipsy, been drinking a little bit. And she looked at him, and she said, "I have, you know, my daddy was a demon in the Baptist church." And Brother Larry said, "Do you mean deacon?" And her husband said, "No, she means demon." So we're not actually talking about a demon here. We're talking about Satan himself. And what he's trying to do is circumvent the plan of God. This is very, very important. The first temptation you can see that he's throwing the kitchen sink at Jesus. But the first one is the most unusual one. And so write this down. Temptation number one. Temptation number one. It's a temptation toward something good. Not every temptation is something evil. Now, this might shock you. It might surprise you. Some of the things that we're tempted with are actually good. Now, here's what's going on. You can look at it in your notes in verse 2. At the end of them, he was hungry. Now, very important. A lot of people miss this. The fast that Jesus was on for 40 days, it was over. It was after the fast. And now the enemy's showing up. Jesus could have went and got something to eat. Maybe he was going in that direction. But the enemy shows up and says, take this, if you are the Son of God, take this stone and turn it into bread. Well, there's nothing wrong with bread. There's nothing wrong with a roll. I will tell you, sometimes I'm tempted by eating too much bread. Can I have an amen on that? But there's really nothing wrong with bread. He wasn't even fasting. There was nothing wrong with it. What the enemy was trying to do, very important. He was trying to take something very common, morally neutral, and to make it ultimate and superlative in Christ's life. Now, this is important because this is how he works with us. A lot of us, we have moral standards. We have something good, and so a lot of our temptation, we don't even see it. A lot of the temptations that come our way are good things. I'll give you some examples. Success. Success is certainly good. The scripture says for you to run the race like you're going to win the prize. The Bible says if you don't provide well for your family, you're worse than an unbeliever, an infidel. I mean, the Bible is clear that he wants Christians to lead the way. But even though success is good, it can end up owning you. It can end up being a priority. It can end up being superlative in your life. Ultimate, the most important thing. I'll give you some other examples. Children. How many of you are raising kids right now? Everybody listening in. If you're raising a kid are good, kids are good. I asked somebody recently, how many kids do you have? He said, I have 3 unbelievable kids and 1 not so good kid. That's what he said. I thought, I don't think you should be telling people that. He's going to find out about that. It's going to hurt. But when you have kids, sometimes it's easy. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes they're doing well. Sometimes they're not. But the Bible says children are a gift from the Lord. But we take our children, especially in the culture that you live in, and the neighborhoods that I live in, or the neighborhood that I live in, it actually means that a lot of us have moved to these places because we want the best that we can for our kids. But a lot of times we make our children like gods to us. They're good. It's good. God gave them to us. But now they're so important. If our kids are doing well, we're happy. If our kids are having a bad day, we're mad. If a teacher is against one of our kids, I've seen some of you drive over there, whoa, go over there. What are you doing messing with Tyrone? Leave my kid alone or whatever. And a lot of times it sort of takes over. Sex, here's one. Sex is certainly good. And some of you don't think it is. Sex is nasty. No, sex is good. God made sex. He's a great God. Give him a hand. Come on, he came up with the idea. I love God. He came up with the idea. Satan didn't come up with the idea. God came up with the plan. Something good. Question. Have you ever seen anybody take this good idea, sex, that God came up with, and mess it up at all? Something good. Money. Is money good? Of course. Is it important in your home? Yeah. Do you have to have it? Of course. Is money good? Yeah. Some people think the Bible says that money is the root of all evil. Go find that verse. Email it to me. You're going to look for a long time because it's not in the Bible. The Bible does not say money is the root of all evil. Money is good. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. See how the enemy likes to take something good and with temptation attached to it, it ends up being something that is much more like a stronghold. Are y'all following with me? So sometimes it's the good things that are actually hurting us the most. I actually have to deal with this more than most people. The example that I would give to you is, you can't necessarily relate to, but it'll prove a point. I'm in the ministry. You know that. I'm a pastor. I love being in the ministry, and I think it's fair to say ministry is good. A good thing. There's no doubt about it. I get to help people, and I'm so glad God has called me. It's difficult. It has some things attached to it that are hard to do, but it's generally good. But I know a lot of people, and it happens to me sometimes, where I'm so ambitious, I want to accomplish that I can do ministry all the time, and this very good thing that I'm doing, it actually gets in the way of my relationship with God. If it becomes superlative, ultimate, then it's like God is saying, hey, Bezet, I appreciate the ministry, but what about me? It can happen with my family. I'm on a mission, and even I'm accountable to different friends because I want to make sure. I know this is a vulnerable spot. I have to make sure. So now, I'm enjoying making sure I have a balance. Last weekend on Saturday night, my daughter, who's a senior, she had a senior formal, and there was a dance, and the fathers were able to go to this dance and dance with their daughters. Well, it meant the second week of the series that I couldn't be here. I wanted to be here so bad to do the second week. But I have no regrets that I was with my daughter and dancing with her. That's as cool as it gets. Some people may think that a pastor should be here, but I don't give a rip. I did the right thing. Glory to God. And so a good thing can get in our way and knock us down. Marriage is good. I saw a lady recently who, 10 years ago, she got married, maybe less than that. She was in love with this man. And I saw her again. I said, hey, how's it going? How's marriage? You still love your husband? She goes, yes. Because the scripture says, love your enemies. I said, well, I think there may be some problems there. So Jesus said, hey, he looks at him and he said, hey, no. Bread is good. Jesus knows that. There's not one verse that says that thou shalt not eat a roll. Thank God. But Jesus is looking at him going, hey, man doesn't live on bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Are y'all with me? Temptation number two. Temptation of instant acclaim. Now, this one's going to relate to a lot of people. The third one, not so much. We'll probably fly through the third one. But this one, man, it's relatable. This probably goes head on into our culture more than anything else. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant. Everybody say instant. What's going on is the enemy is trying to circumvent the plan of the cross. We know because when he says, hey, you don't have to go up there, you can be great, I've got the authority, I can give you everything. It was already a promise from the Father. You can see it in Psalms, you can see it in a lot of different places. The promise of the Father is that the Father would give Jesus everything, all authority, everything. But Jesus knows in order to get it, he has to finish the mission and accomplish everything the Father wants for him, and it means the cross. What Satan is really up to is not trying to get him to go up there and follow him. What he's really up to is he's trying to get Jesus to take a shortcut. Instant acclaim. Let's have it now. So Jesus, it ticks him off. Jesus looks at him and says, Satan, get behind me. This is exactly what he told Peter when Peter suggested the same thing. Peter said, and Peter was finding out that Jesus was going to die. And Peter looks at him and says, you're not going to die. I'll make sure of that right now. I'll tell you that. And Jesus looked at him and said, get behind me, Satan. I don't know if you're having a bad day, but if Jesus ever shows up and calls you Satan, that's a bad day. That's a really bad day. And this is happening to Peter. What's going on is that he's trying to attempt with Jesus this idea of instant acclaim. Instantly you can have it. It's shortcuts. Okay, I want you to think about the culture we're in. Think about this. Does this relate? Think about Wall Street. Any problems over there in the last few years? Instant acclaim. Shortcuts. I want it now. I want it now. Greed. I want it now. Think about teenagers, the stats of kids. How many of them are looking at pornography, and how many of them are discouraged in life all the time? Sex and abortion rate and all the things that happen around teenagers. Because it's a 12-year-old kid who's about to turn 13 and they want to be 20. Or a 14-year-old kid's trying to be 25. I want sex. I want sex now. What about the debt ratio? I want that car and I want that car now. What about somebody that's in marriage and things aren't going so well? The pain of a marriage when it starts breaking down. Oh, I can't take it. The pain. I want to get out of this now. I want to get into a new marriage now. Adultery. I want pleasure now. Pornography. I want to look at it right now. The enemy is always trying to circumvent and to shortcut you from the ultimate plan that God has for your life. Here's what you must know. It's a setup. I tell our pastors, I say, look, you're in ministry. Satan hates you. I guarantee he's gonna bring some lady your way who's pretty and blinks real slow and tells you, you are such a good preacher. I like that shirt. Will you help me learn the word? You're handsome. And I tell him, she's not coming to you because you're handsome, because you ain't handsome. It's a setup. It's not what it really looks like. The enemy is trying to always knock us down. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, for everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and doesn't have, they don't come from the Father, but from the world. And the prince of peace over the world, or the prince of the world, is actually Satan. And then number three, third temptation. Not going to spend a lot of time here, because what I want to do is I want to break down how you kill this deal. Number three, temptation for security. Just to remind you of this, everybody look here just for a minute. There's a scripture in the Old Testament. We read it earlier. It says, that you actually can fall and angels will take charge over you and guard you and catch you and protect you. Satan brings this up, but Jesus says, no. Jesus is very secure. And this is the word, temptation for security. Jesus is very secure in who he is in the Father. And all he aims at, his whole life, nothing moves him away from this. He wants to please the Father. And he says, no. The word says, Satan quotes the word and Jesus quotes it back. That's why you must self-feed and know the Bible. And Jesus looks at him and says, no, the Bible says not to tempt the Lord your God. There is no place in the world that you will have more confidence than when the Logos Word of God becomes written in your heart. It's an amazing feeling because then you know how to go about life. But the enormity of the Bible and how many scriptures there are, it's just overwhelming. And so we just submit. I'll get to it later. Not now. Not the days that we live in. It's time to learn the scripture now. So here's what I want to talk to you about. We all have patterns of temptation. And the Bible says, be very careful not to let the enemy outwit you. Look at this verse, 2 Corinthians 2:10. I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for the sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Now, the truth is, many of you, and sometimes I'm included in this, I forget about the schemes. And I'm not aware of his tactics specifically for me. So how do you know where you're vulnerable? How can you know? Everybody has a tendency to fall in a certain area. So how do you know? Write this down. The first thing I think it's important for you to know is, what is my temptation? There's a doctor in our church who says there's this word, halt. When you're hungry, when you're angry, when you're lonely, and when you're tired, this is when you're most vulnerable. But what are the temptations? Everybody tends to fall. If it's a guy, it could be girls, glory, gold, getting high, or gluttony. I added that one recently because it's mine. And but if it's girls, it could be guys, gold, glory, getting high, or gluttony. You need to know which one are you weak in. And here's what Jesus did right, going back to him. Jesus determined in his heart, way before he got hungry, what he was going to do when he was tempted. Way before he was in a vulnerable place, what he would do. Okay, it's like this. My kids, I have four kids who are all teenagers, and when they get to be around 11 years of age, I've done it with all four of my kids now. When it's my boys, I do it with just them, and when it's my girls, I take my wife with me. When I'm trying to let them know about sex, and because I don't want the world to teach them what it's all about, I want their dad to be in on that. So we describe it to them. Every time we've done this, around 11 years of age or so, they didn't know. They didn't know what it was. We were actually able to tell them. Some of them were like, cool, that's cool. And others were like, what? That freaks me. One was jumping up and down on the bed going, please tell me you're lying, Dad, please. And we've had all the results. It's a blast, though. You got to do it. But here's what I tell them. Always tell them, always say, you know, have you ever eaten before a meal when you were not hungry? Yeah, Dad, you make us do it all the time. Finish food is what you tell us. Yeah. How good does it taste when you're not hungry? Not good at all. Okay. Have you ever gotten to eat when you were starving? Oh, yeah, Dad. How good does it taste then? Oh, Dad, good. I said, look, this subject that I just talked to you about, sex, you're not hungry for it right now. But I promise you one day you're going to crave it. You're going to want it. And it's a good thing for you to make a decision now before you're hungry what you're going to do when you get hungry. Because you are going to get hungry. How many Christ followers haven't taken note to that? Jesus did it right. He made a decision. And this is what I think is important for us to do. You know you're going to be tempted again. Make a decision right now. You're probably not being tempted that much right now. Maybe there's something you could be tempted with right now, but you know you're going to be tempted again. Make a decision now that when you're tempted again, that this is the way that you're going to handle it. Then number two, or the second thing. I think it's important for us to know when I am most tempted. Now, I'll tell you right now, a big weakness in my life, I learn it every time I go on a fast, a big weakness in my life is food. I love food, but I'm not tempted to eat too much food all the time. In the mornings, I don't eat a lot of food. I'll eat breakfast. I'm not even that hungry. It's like, man, I got control on this, you know. But I'm just not hungry. At lunchtime, I'll eat a meal. It's no problem, no dessert. I mean, I can have it or not. It doesn't matter. But at nighttime, it's like a whole nother level. It's like, I got to have chips. I got to have chocolate. I got to have something. Where's the ice cream? Satan made ice cream. I just love it, man. I want it, and I crave way too much. It ain't just, they tell you a serving size is a cup full. No way, bro. It's until your spoon hits the bottom of that carton. That's when it's a weakness of mine. When are you tempted? Not just what are you tempted with, but when? When do you get hit? Is it you depressed on Monday? Maybe on Friday night is when you get in trouble? When? Another thing is, where am I most tempted? Is it at home? Is it in the kitchen? Seriously. I mean, is it when you're looking on the computer? Is it when the kids and the wife is going to bed, or your husband's not around and you're on Facebook? I mean, where am I most tempted? Who is with me when I'm most tempted? I think it's very important for you to know. The Bible says bad company corrupts good character. There may be some friends that, man, you can be strong and it's no problem, but other friends, somehow, whatever they suggest, you're just in on it. The reason why I'm bringing this up, first of all, I do care about your life. I feel somewhat responsible because a pastor, you know, you want to make sure you're teaching people the truth. But here's what you must know, and I've been here now for 10 years, and some of you, you've been in church for so long, you have a religious mindset, and you don't even admit the realities. I want to say this right in the face of every religious attitude in this room, and I'm certainly not saying religious in a positive way. I believe that a lot of people have gotten way off track, but here's what I want to say to you, and then I'll say the truth behind it. Sin is a blast. It's so much fun to sin. If it wasn't, it wouldn't be a temptation. The Bible says Moses made the Hall of Fame of faith. But it says because he refused, he decided to go and live according to God's plan instead of enjoying sin for a short time. Sin is so much fun for a season. And then it's like, oh, crud. This thing is messing me up. There's a word in the Old Testament, it's in Proverbs, it's the word acharit. It says in the beginning, an adulterous lips drips honey. But then in the end, it's the word acharit. You can't say it without spitting, but that's it. And it says in the end, it's bitter as gall. You're being set up. It's a lie. It's not what you think it is. And here's the beauty. Not only is sin a blast for a while, but then it's not. But then it's bitter and then regret. And then what do I do? How did I get into this? Then secrets, and then you have to manage it all. I always say, man, the worst thing that can happen is for you to be getting away with it. So as your pastor, I'll look at you with boldness and let you know the way you beat temptation is not fighting against temptation, but it's fighting against the tempter and realizing everything that he has presented to you, it's a setup trying to knock you down. And now look, some of you, you've grabbed a hold of compromise for a long time. And the beauty is that Jesus is very good at second chances. Can I have an amen on that? He's very good at forgiving. The Bible says that when you forget about his forgiveness and his love, it's like crucifying him all over again. So buy into the fact that he can forgive you. But the word repent means you actually turn away from it. You turn to a holy God. And you live for him. There is nothing cooler in the world for you to do and for you to live for Jesus, trying to please him. And when you fail, turn from it, admit it. You don't have to stay there for 40 years. You can knock this thing out right now. You will sin again, but you don't have to let temptation destroy your life for another year. Let's let 2011 be a year where we truly demolish strongholds that have tried to ruin our lives. If you believe that, give the Lord Jesus Christ, come on, a hand.